I was going to wonder how you were going to introduce me.
Based on time.
Yeah. Well, we have a privilege to be together for the next few weeks, 12 weeks, just to talk about ministry life in the church and particularly women's roles in the church. And part of this is because even women's ministry will be taking a more defined shape in the weeks and months to come. In regards to how, you know, this will operate, both the women's meeting here and then the other things around the church. And I thought it'd be helpful for us to get together and to begin to think about some principles of Scripture that would be helpful for the church to know. And as I begin to bring these things out and bring them to our attention, I recognize some of these things we're not facing right now. Like even tonight, we're going to talk about problems in women's ministry in the church. And, you know, by God's grace and favor, we're not in the midst of great conflict in our ministry life. And that's good. But the other hand is we don't wait to talk about problems, you know, until they come up. You know, your kids, you don't tell them about drugs after they do them. You warn them beforehand so that they know what to stay away from. And the same kind of thing here. We want to know the particular struggles that we could face as a church before we run into it. And along the way, just begin to lay out some principles for us as a body of believers so we can practice the truth and then encourage others, because we're going to see problems. If not in our ministries and other ministries around, we're going to see problems. We're going to want to know what the Bible has to say about it and begin to address those things. So part of that was on my heart. It was about a year, almost a year. It was in July. I was sitting in class at Masters, and I was thinking, you know what? I have got to sit down with our gals and talk about ministry, because I get to every week with the guys, with your husbands. I get to sit down and say, this is what we need to be doing, and I get to press them, but I haven't been able to sit down with you, and so this is that time, and I'm looking forward to seeing, as you have the outline there, those are the things that I jotted down sitting in class and then formulated a little more to get out to you, so you have an outline of what we want to cover. And then along the way, if you have questions, and I'm sure questions will come up because there are always questions, that we'll begin to work in those questions within those various questions topics that I have brought out. So along the way, if I'm sharing something and you have a question, well, let's bring it up so we can dialogue through it. Otherwise, I'm just going to lead through what I have prepared here. But certainly feel free to ask, to dialogue with me, to even if there's a problem with a text or you think you've heard something else from another teacher or place, bring that up so we can work through it. If I don't have the answer this week, I will definitely have it by next week. So we will work through that. There is, you know, if you just think about Saving Grace Bible Church, what has happened, you know, in the church in the last 5 years and where we have come, a lot has changed even from the early days. In fact, there are more people here now than there was the first times we were meeting. And that's just the ladies in the group, let alone our kids and, you know, husbands, etc. So a lot has changed. And with change comes, you know, with every person that comes into the church comes a new perspective, comes a new tradition, a new church practice. It comes a different even philosophy of ministry. And along the ways, then, you know, we can begin to say, wait, I didn't practice church that way. I practiced church this way. Or I didn't have women's ministry like this. I had women's ministry like that. And there, with those differences, there comes, opinions, sometimes good ones, sometimes not so good ones. There comes, again, affections. Wait, I'm used to having church this way. It was very comfortable for me when it was like this. Now it looks completely different than that. And we have to begin to work through those difficulties together and to know really what's important for us. And one of the most significant things that should be on all of our hearts and minds is that each one of us has a duty to protect and to guard the flock of God. There's obviously God in his grace has raised up leaders for the church. That's the Ephesians 4 idea that he's given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. And he talks about in Ephesians 4 that is so that the church grows to a mature man. That as these leaders are ministering the truth and encouraging the flock, and as the people of God are responding to the truth, that they're gaining wisdom, and as they're gaining wisdom and practicing the truth, they are maturing together. So that in one sense, is a grace of God given to the church. But there is another sense that we all protect one another. We all protect by how we conduct ourselves, by not being a temptation for somebody else, by not being a stumbling block for somebody else. We can be a stumbling block in what we say. We can be a stumbling block in the things that we pursue. And so as a, you know, a believer, that we are striving to protect one another. And along the ways, because we're coming together kind of rapidly and are adding to our number, it's very easy to begin to transgress relationships, you know, whether purposefully or ignorantly. You know, it's easy to step on somebody's toes. It's easy to get into a place where all of a sudden, you know, you don't know somebody too well, you say something and they get easily offended by it, and before you know it, there's conflict in the church. And these are really the things that we want to begin to become aware of, so we know how to protect and how to operate together as a ministry. And our first text, as we started, is the Philippians 4 passage. And notice, again, what is Paul states here in Philippians 4. He lays out, as he's concluding this book, he says in Philippians 4, 2 and 3, says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He exhorts these two ladies to be living in harmony, to live together in such a way that would bring harmony and peace. What is rather amazing about this is that he has to bring it up, that he has to be able to say in a letter to the Philippian church, you need to encourage these two gals to live in harmony together. Now, you remember the backdrop to this particular book. This is one of the prison epistles. So here Paul has a lot of things on his mind at the time of the writing of this book. There are a lot of things that Paul could have been reflecting on. And in this case, here he is as he's in prison waiting for that time in which he's going to give a defense to the emperor. He is now writing this book and he encourages the leaders to care for these two ladies. And it's rather interesting. It's likely that these things were on Paul's mind as he's writing this book. Notice back in chapter 1 of Philippians, because this theme is throughout this book. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, notice what Paul writes there. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are, notice, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is he emphasizing there? Even right out of the gate, he's emphasizing a unity. You should be standing in firm in one spirit. You should have one mind together. You should be striving for the faith of the gospel. There is a purpose, a unity of faith that he starts, like right out of the gate, starts mentioning this theme to them, this purpose. He continues in chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice what he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, notice, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he goes in, of course, in the rest of that section to describe the humility of Christ and what it was like for him to condescend down to us and to take on human form and to live among us and to demonstrate humility. Here again, this grand theme of unity. Unity of spirit, unity of mind, unity of purpose, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. Now, imagine now when you have Eutyche, I'm combining names, Euodia and Syntyche. When you have these two gals, what do we know when they're in conflict? What do we immediately know about them? Are they intent on one mind? and one spirit and one will. No, they have a perspective. They have their individual will, and they're fighting for their wills, and they're immediately divided. They can't be pulling for harmony in the Lord. They can't be pulling for the same faith, because they are trampling one another and then, of course, gathering their people alongside of them to create the conflict. It goes on, chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul continues on, says, do all things, notice this, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Right here, he's just subtly, just kind of laying his case before he gets to chapter 4, where he is just going to reveal them publicly. He is laying out his case systematically. You need to be very careful how you operate. You need to be united together in Christ. We need to be living in harmony. We need to be the kind of people who are protecting. This needs to be our mindset. We protect, we unite in love, we guard the faith. We are making sure that we're striving on one intent and purpose. We're, of course, as he says then in chapter 4, we're living in harmony in the Lord. This is important. This is our task as we come together in the body of believers. And again, it's important for us to operate this way, because we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different, again, traditions, different religious experiences, different family life and dynamics. You know, some people like to be in the country. Some people like to be in the city. Some people like things that move fast, and some like it slow. Some people like the Chicago Blackhawks, and then others like the LA Kings, you know. So there's conflict, natural conflict and rivalry. And we have to be able to operate in such a way that we could be in harmony in the Lord. And then what happens in ministry life, what is also rather interesting about this, as Paul is kind of driving attention to these two gals, notice some characteristics about these gals here in chapter 4, 2, and 3. He says to them, again, to live in harmony in the Lord. He says in verse 3, notice he appeals, he says, indeed, true companion. There's a debate here. Who is Paul writing to? Is Paul writing to an individual out there? Is he writing to a particular elder? And it's likely here that Paul is writing to an elder whose name is translated in the English companion. He's writing to a particular elder, calling them, this individual, to work along with Clement to help these two gals work through their difficulties. And these two gals, who are they? They are the women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. It is likely that these two women could have been there when Paul came to Philippi, went down to the river, began ministering the gospel, and they responded to the gospel. It could have been as early as that point, or it could have been anywhere else along the line as Paul was, you know, thrown out of the prison there, or allowed to leave prison after God's providential moving there in Philippi. Any of these cases, the point is, these women were there. They were in gospel ministry with Paul. People observed their influence. They saw that these two gals had a particular role that was important, and they recognized them. And so these gals, again, they weren't on the side somewhere. They were actively involved in ministry. What's also rather interesting about that, because they were actively involved in ministry, they had gained a level of status that people recognized them, that you could talk about them and know that they ministered in this particular church. And then the likelihood is that now that they were in this role, that they were recognized as servants in the church, they had some kind of ministry influence. It was also then that they were using that influence to get people on their side, in order to recognize that now there was disharmony in the Lord, in the body of Christ. So we need to recognize then, one of the very first dangers of our ministry as we are operating, that it is possible for ministry jealousy to start to take root in our hearts and cause conflict. You say, well, then what's ministry jealousy? What is that? What does that look like? What can that be in the heart of one's life? And it's obviously, men fall into ministry jealousy quite easily. Obviously, I could spot it in men quite easily, but I can guess it can happen amongst ladies as well. And I'll just throw out the ideas and you can internalize it as you see fit. But there are ministry jealousies that come up all the time. I remember Dr. MacArthur talks about in his ministry in the 80s, what they called Black Tuesday, when he came in, or Black Friday, one of those two. I think it was Tuesday. He came in, had a staff meeting, said to his staff, you know, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you're my friends and we're in ministry together. And one of the guys stood up and said, if you think we're your friends, you have another thing coming. Well, by the end of that week, you know, they were asking for MacArthur's resignation and wanted to, you know, be removed. What ended up happening is all those men left, and, you know, obviously MacArthur is where he is. But the what happened in all of that? You know, and I hear the one side, obviously MacArthur standing in the pulpit and kind of giving the one side of the story. Well, I was actually in July when I was there. There's a man by the name of Chris Mueller who was actually on staff at that time. He ended up becoming an assistant to MacArthur, and he was there in the staff meeting. I said, Chris, you got to tell me what happened on that day. I need to know. I need the full picture. And Chris said, yeah, there was a, what was happening behind the scenes is that you have to understand the ministry, which had started with 300 people, 500 people, has started just growing rapidly to the point where it was doubling like every other year. Ministry is rapidly growing. They had built, you know, first of all, a gymnasium, which they started meeting in, and then the worship center they're in. And by the time, you know, in the mid to late 70s, the worship center was built. It had, you know, 5,000 people showing up, and the ministry was really going. And each guy, you know, who was ministering in their various fellowships, their fellowship group was larger than the average size of the church. I mean, it'd be larger than our church here. And so each guy was thinking, you know, I'm pretty useful in the ministry. And, you know, who's this John guy who gets to be in the main pulpit teaching all the time when we also can teach? So what ended up happening is that they each thought there should be a rotation in the pulpit, so John should teach his week and each and every guy get their chance. Particularly at the time that there was one individual who had was equally as passionate, equally as gifted in some regard to with ability to teach, and he really thought that he could rival John in that ability to teach. And so what happened is now he was jealous that he wasn't getting the same opportunity, jealous that his name wasn't the same, you know, the name on the marquee outside, it was MacArthur's, jealous that, again, that he could each and every week get into the main pulpit and everybody can see him. And so what happens? He just starts subtly talking to everybody around to see, do you agree? You know, you should be there too. And you should be on my side. And ultimately that ends up what happened, that he got enough people on his side seeing that MacArthur shouldn't be the only guy in that place. So what happened? It was jealousy. It was jealousy in the heart. It was a desire on their part to be recognized. It was a desire within to say, you know, I should have the same opportunities that everyone else has. And this is how ministry jealousy begins to operate. It's very easy for us to think that our perspective is right. It's very easy, again, for us, after all, it's like, well, I'm a gifted teacher. I know how to, you know, handle the scriptures. I have a bunch of people who are following me. Of course, I should be able to have the same opportunities here. Or it's easy to think we have all the right answers. It's easy to think that our particular answer, that our understanding of the scripture is right there and must be applied. It's easy for us to think that God is uniquely working through us, has uniquely given us a particular spiritual gift and therefore called us to a particular role. It's very easy for us to think that God's hand is upon us in a unique way and that we must be given these same opportunities as somebody else. Or it's also easy for us to think that our experiences are uniquely fit for that particular situation. And when we begin to think that way, well, we begin to operate in such a way that we're not careful, and we begin to create disharmony. Because ministry jealousy is at root within our own hearts and lives and driving us. And what would be, in your mind, what do you think some of the early warning signs that ministry jealousy is starting to take root? Yeah. Yeah. Start finding fault. You start finding fault, particularly with people who are in a place that you want to be in. You know, you don't find fault with the janitors. You know, you start finding fault with the person who's teaching in the role you want to be teaching in, or is doing something that you want to be doing. Or you start finding fault in the people who are keeping you from doing what you want to do. So you become critical. What else happens in the heart when we start to be operating by these ministry jealousies? Yeah. Right. We start to challenge them, and not privately. We don't go to them in private. We start to make public, challenges, accusations, etc. Yep. Sometimes, even in that challenge, you start to make hypercritical observations. You know, it's like, oh, you parse that word with two syllables. It demands three syllables in parsing. You know, is yeah. Mm-hmm. Start to get possessive, right? Yeah, there becomes a possessive quality that takes place. What else takes place when jealousy is ruling in the heart? Yeah. Yeah, start to gossip. You start to try to tear that person down and bring them lower. So start to paint something that they did in a negative light. You're talking about them. Part of that is there's an attempt to get people on your side to see who agrees with you and sees your perspective. All of it is just to try to lower that person's reputation in people's minds so that, you know, if I get people to doubt the character, then, you know, my accusations later are going to be taking root. Yeah, Michelle.
Just do things for the wrong motives. Like mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because you want, you know, desperate for praise, desperate for attention, you start taking on everything so that you get something from somebody, whatever it is. Sometimes, you know, it's like I watch my own kids. It's they act up because they want attention, even if it's negative attention. So sometimes it's this kind of thing too. You're driving. It's like I want attention. I want something, and I'm not getting it. So either it's negative or an attempt to do good things in order for approval. These are signs of ministry jealousy that we have to watch for. And particularly here is we're concerned about how ministry jealousy can take place in a woman's ministry, how you can begin to see what happens, you know, in amongst the women, and these problems come up. And again, it could be over something simple, like the way church is kept, to something more complex, like a different doctrinal view. And the key is to start to analyze what is going on in our heart and life, and how do we work through issues? And what is it that we need to, you know, die to self in, and what is it that we actually need to go to and to work on? And I hope that over these next few weeks, we'll actually learn to work through things that are critical, that we say, yes, these things are the important things. We want to guard these doctrinal truths and ideas, and these things we got to let love cover. We got to overlook. We got to give room. And I remember just thinking generally, as we were, building the church here, remodeling and all that, I mean, everyone has opinion on color, right? I mean, what color should we be? Should the church be, you know, what tile should we have on the roof? And on it goes. Now, we can't take in everyone's opinion in the process. We have to limit down and say, all right, this group or these individuals have the ability to choose what we do, and we're going to support them. Even if we don't like the color this time around, the next time around, we'll pick something else. We'll choose a different group if that should be what the Lord wishes. But we need to be able to learn to look at those things and work through them in a mature way. And if it's hard for us, if we really struggle at it, one of the very first questions we need to be asking ourselves is, are we filled with a jealousy within our heart and life that needs to be taken before the Lord? Is there some personal self-will within us that is controlling us, that's making it difficult for us to live in harmony before the Lord? Some of these signs, and I wrote down some signs of ministry jealousy. Here's one of them. You want the attention or approval that someone else is getting. So you want the pat on the back. You want the people to recognize you and see your intellect or to see your ability. It's like, oh, wow, I like listening to you. You're the one that I always want teaching. You like that kind of praise from people. You want, again, others to see you as something even more than what you may be. Secondly, you're discouraged that you're not as useful as someone else. So that if somebody does have a particular gift, they exercise that gift and it's really used by the Lord in a way that benefits the church, you're then discouraged. If your heart's discouraged at that moment, there's jealousy at the root of that. You should be rejoicing. You should be thankful that God is using somebody to encourage somebody else and lift them up. So ministry jealousy is at the heart when we cannot rejoice when good is happening around us. The other side is, of course, thirdly, an appetite for the applause of people. And then fourthly, again, related to the same idea, you can't rejoice in the success. These are signs. These are things that say, all right, my heart has something that's at work because I can't demonstrate love and joy and peace with others. And because at the root of it is this self-will. Now, what happens here, and this is kind of amazing. We don't know, again, and I guess in the grace of God, we don't know the particular details of what happened between these two ladies. We just know that they were useful in the church and there was enough conflict. And this conflict was going on for a period of time, long enough for the news to leave Philippi, go all the way to Paul in Rome, for Paul to hear it, write a letter, send the letter back, and then exhort them to work through this. So we know that it had some kind of longevity to it, but we don't know how they got to this point. But we should be aware in all of this is that ministry conflict tends to brew. Doesn't immediately just jump out. It tends to slowly start to increase. It's just little tensions added up over time, all of a sudden begins to get to a boiling point. And when these little tensions add up in time, they boil over, and now the smallest thing becomes the biggest, you know, issue. Actually, I always marvel at these conflicts and think about, and when you kind of analyze them, you've seen the complete fallout. You know, nuclear war just happened, and two people are a bloody mess at the end. And you say, all right, how do we get here? And you start tracing it all back. And it's like, well, one person didn't say hi to me in the hall. So, really, that was the critical point. Yeah, it led from that point, led to all of these series of events that led to this complete fallout. So, well, how in the world do we get there? Well, let me just give you from a negative standpoint. The negative standpoint is how to turn a disagreement into a feud. Here's what you do on a negative sense that you can take a normal disagreement and turn it into a big old war. Here's typically what happens. The first is this. Be sure to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict, letting your own feelings build up so that you're an explosive frame of mind. So here's the way the first, you know, we turn a little kind of disagreement into a big feud because we avoid conflict, we avoid saying anything, we just kind of brood on it in our own hearts and minds until finally we're cornered and we lash out. And it's like, okay, enough is enough, I gotta share it, and we just blow up and let them have it. Well, because it's truth, and they gotta hear it, so I'm just gonna make sure that they hear it, even, you know, if it's in a harsh way, they're going to hear it. This is how, again, this little matter becomes something significant. And I'll just boil down to, because simply, they were afraid of conflict. Afraid of just simply going to somebody and saying, you know, I'm struggling with this, help me work through it. This hurt me in this particular way, and I just need to work through this. I don't know if it's just I'm overly sensitive, or if you, you know, indeed had this motive. I don't know what's going on, but we need to work through this together. The fear of walking through that, the fear of having to humble yourself before someone else, the fear of recognizing, hey, I thought I was just in this, and then I went in and recognized, oh, I had this motive I didn't even know was here. The fear of that causes you to just kind of hide back until the pressure gets so hot you finally explode. If that happens, you're certainly going to take a little disagreement and turn it into a feud. Another way, I got eight of these here, so the second one, you must state your concerns and be as vague and general as possible. then the other person cannot do anything practical to change the situation. So you can take a little feud, a little disagreement, and turn it into a big feud by being, you know, confronting the person, but confronting them subtly. You know, it's like if you don't like the way someone makes the coffee, oh, you have to get here early in the morning? Oh, why don't you come a little later? They don't understand. What do you mean? Well, just if you don't like the way they make the coffee, go in and tell them, you know, the coffee is a little too strong or a little too weak. You know, you actually get to the heart of the matter. The way we can turn a little disagreement into a big feud is being vague and general. And why are we vague in general? Again, because we're afraid of their responses, afraid that they may not, you know, react the way we think they should react. Sometimes we actually think, and this happens quite a bit, it's like, oh, I know how they're going to respond, and they're going to blow up at me, and they're going to, you know, think ill of me, and I don't want them to think that. And so I kind of dance around the issue as much as I possibly can. And I leave thinking, yeah, I addressed the issue. I gave them enough signs that if they were, you know, piecing it together, that they could see what I was talking about. Well, that never works, especially with men. You know, it does not work with us. I don't get it. I just admitted it. It's on tape, Janet. So, and it's clue. I mean, I just say to my wife, dear, right? You just say this. You just say to her, just tell me plainly. I'll, you know, after I get up off the floor when she tells me, you know, we're working through that. The idea, though, in this is that vague generalities, hoping that somehow the person's going to get it, is not the appropriate way of dealing with difficulty. The third way we can deal with a difficulty and take something small, make it big, is that we assume we know all the facts and that we're totally right about the details. Say, I got this one. I know exactly what happened. I know. Not only do I know the details, I know what you were thinking at that moment. And I know what you were going to do. And I have, for a brief moment in time, complete omniscience. And I know in this problem, this is how it's going to operate. When we operate that way, again, we begin to speak prophetically. We begin to speak in such a way as we're declaring exactly what's going to happen, that we're going to bring down some divine justice because we know this is a danger. And again, it can take the smallest thing and make it significant. Fourthly, with a touch of defiance and annoyance, your willingness to talk with anyone who wishes to discuss the problem with you, but you do not take the steps to initiate such conversations with the other person. I mean, you will gladly express the frustration with somebody else. You will gladly let them have your mind, and you'll talk about the details. But when it comes to the person and the real source of the conflict that you're having, you won't talk with them. In fact, you may even go into the silent treatment. It may, you know, be real hard to get anything out of you at that point. Well, these, again, are dangerous patterns when it comes to trying to resolve conflict within ministry life. Fifthly, we latch tenaciously onto whatever evidence you can find that shows that the other person is merely jealous of you or is wrong in some way. You find the smallest piece of evidence, the smallest, you know, circumstantial piece that might actually vindicate you in the moment. Again, it's back down to we can take the smallest matter, just a wayward glance that is, what in our estimation, full of hatred. And that becomes the, you know, the reason why there's conflict in the church. Sixthly, we judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness. And you keep track of the other's faults and conveniently forget your own. You remember all the times that person was wrong and don't remember any times you were wrong at that moment. You remember the time that they didn't give you the credit you deserved. You remember the time that they didn't, you know, praise you when you did something. You remember the time that they were even, you know, exalting themselves. Seventh, if the discussion should, alas, become serious, you view the issue as a win-lose struggle. You avoid possible solutions and go for total victory and unconditional surrender. You don't get too many options on the table. It's my way, my will. There's no compromise in this. I am going to win this situation. You know, it becomes, a darkness light kind of, you know, struggle. I am on the side of light. You are on the side of darkness. I'm going to make sure that the side of light wins. This is about justice. It's about holiness. It's about righteousness. It's about what must happen. And everything, you know, anyone opposed has to be wrong. Instead of recognizing there are, you know, many possible solutions in a particular problem. But in when we get to the point that there's only one possible way for anything good to happen, likely we're taking something small and making it bigger than what it should be. Then eighthly, finally, we pass the buck. If you're about to get cornered into a solution that you may not like, and that you may get into a position where you lose even some power or influence, you pass it on to somebody else so that they have to take the responsibility for whatever the decision is, instead of taking the personal responsibility in a situation. See, these are really typical, atypical responses of the human heart when facing difficulty. That we are self-will, avoiding, you know, trying to find a way that we can win in a situation, and we can win by tearing the other person down. And none of these relate to what we're called to be as Christian workers. We're called to be as Christian workers, seeing the church as a place of harmony in the Lord. We're to be building one another up. We're to be helping one another grow in Christlikeness. We are to be helping the church gain strength, and the evident strength of love should be flowing from our ministry life. It should be part of us. It should be part of our speech to one another. It should be part of the encouragement we give one another, is that we're seeking to build one another up. And we're careful to guard those around us. And so, all this is to point out is that if it could happen in the Philippian church, which the Lord in His grace recorded for us, it could easily happen within our church life. We could easily get somebody to say, hey, I'm some of the core families here. I was here when we were in the trailer. And now here we are in the fellowship hall. And this is a world different. And so my voice should have greater influence than somebody else who's relatively new to our ministry life. And before you know it, you have this tension that starts to take place. These are things we want to guard against, particularly in our ministry life. And as you ladies begin to operate, what we're looking to establish as a church life is to be able to set up a women's council who could meet together and begin to talk about the particular needs that you ladies have and begin to work together on how to minister to those particular needs. Those women council then would be helping communicate to the elders what particular needs that are there. Now, what happens when you begin to set up these councils and you start to pick people and put them in places, all of a sudden it's like, well, why do you get to do that? Why can't I be the one to do that? Why you in this case and that? And all of a sudden, now the heart gets to be revealed. See, when we don't have a council at all, we just kind of let it happen, there's no source of conflict because nobody officially is given that responsibility. But as soon as somebody is given that responsibility, all of a sudden, those thoughts, which were never there, are all of a sudden out. And what I'm wanting to point out to you is, well, those are the things you want to be careful to evaluate, to watch. Questions about that? Because I have one more passage to take you to. All right, turn to James. And if there's no questions yet, turn to James chapter 4. Yeah? Yeah, exactly. Here it comes. James 4, 1 through 10, section, which is probably aptly titled in my Bible, Things to Avoid. Things to Avoid. Notice what James says in James 4, 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is a tremendously rich section, because here James, again, is dealing with conflict, dealing with quarrels. That's where he starts with in verse 1. What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts? Why are there fights? Why are there arguments? Why is there debating going on? Why is the church filled with so much tension and difficulty? And he gives the answer. Because you lust and you do not have. You want something and you can't get it. You want things to go a particular way, or you want certain things and you're not getting what you want, and therefore war takes place. It says, and so the response is, so you commit murder. Likely here is that he's referring to the intentions of the heart, your anger and bitterness, and the wrath of the heart starts to flow out. And James is going to what it is. You know, if you said, as Jesus says in, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, say to your brother, you fool, raka, you're worthy enough to go into fiery hell. Talking about this idea that you become angry in your heart towards your brother. Back to the sin of Cain and Abel, this hatred in the heart, this anger in the heart leads to an actual murder. It says you're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Notice that little phrase, you're envious and you can't obtain. You want something. And again, it could be something as subtle as you want the approval. It could be something more, you know, direct as I want a particular color of carpet in the, in the sanctuary. It could be, again, something very evident. It could be something very subtle. But the fact is that they're wanting something, envious for it, and because they can't get it, there's fighting and quarreling that takes place. And notice in this text that the quarrels and the conflicts, they're in the plural there. It's not quarrel, it's quarrels, it's conflicts. There's a lot going on. It's a lot of activity, difficulties. Again, we all know the human heart. You've been with yourself long enough. You just know your own passions and desires. And you know how easy it is for the human heart to want particular things. And the everyday struggle that takes place of having to die to self, having to give your will over. James has some key words here. The first word, talking about the quarrels and conflicts, the quarrels being make, using for combative, has an idea of a combative sense, that there is a war. Talk about this war, this fight, you're ready to do anything possible to win. And then there's the word polemos, these quarrels. So the quarrels are the polemos, the arguments of words. The conflicts are the makay, is the physical battle. It's like you're having a physical war and a verbal war. You're struggling in such a way as to get what you want. I mean, by the grace of God, we haven't had it here, but I've heard in the horror stories of ministry life of, you know, people coming to, you know, fist fights in the middle of, you know, elders meetings or deacons meetings or church meetings because they want what they want. They fight. In fact, I remember at one particular ministry, one guy was really, ruffled up because they were wanting to change the roof on the church. And the guy thought, no, we got more time in those tiles, let alone that the church was already leaking. But this particular individual thought it just needed to happen and was ready to, basically didn't know how to control his emotions in the midst of the circumstances right at this point. He is ready to be combative. It just happens. And, we don't know why. It's, we know that it's an important matter to talk about, but you get into the middle of the conflict and all of a sudden the emotions are driving. And that's what James is saying saying here. You are driven by these emotions and these passions and are no longer in control because these passions are driving you. Michelle?
I was going to say, how can we recognize so easily in kids? Do you know when they do it that we don't recognize it in ourselves?
Yeah.
Or, you know, as adults, there's a good parent, you know, that can see right away and you know, then it's done. That moral is done. But
right. Well, obviously, in some cases, kids aren't trained, so they just become older in their habits. And so it's like, well, I didn't learn to control my tongue when I was a child, so now I just, as an adult, don't, you know, just speak up and don't care. This is the idea that James brings out here, that we have to watch for these quarrels and conflicts, and then it gets to the heart of it. It's because you lust and you don't have. It's because you're envious. So you fight, and he says, look, you don't have it because you don't ask. You don't have it because you're not seeking it. And then he says, well, when you finally do seek it, verse 3, you're seeking with the wrong motive so that you can spend it on your own pleasures and you can build yourself up. And of course, God isn't going to honor that situation. And there are times, you know, and God's wonderful grace in ministry life is that God raises up people and uses them for a season. I remember, again, oftentimes I'd be at Grace Community Church and working in a fellowship group, and new seminary guys would be coming in and wanting to teach some bear, and they were frustrated that the older seminary guys were in the roles they wanted. And I kept saying to them, wait, the seasons come and go, and these guys will go move on, and these opportunities will come for you, and just wait. It's like clockwork. It's always going to happen. People are always going to move on, and guess what? To the other side, when the lay people are there, it's like, well, who's going to teach us? There's no one going to be here. It's like, look, every year God raises up the next person to be there for the next ministry life. And that's what happens for us. There are, again, in any area of ministry around the church, God has someone in there for a season and uses them in that season. You know, we should be careful and not think that we own one particular element. You know, I am the nursery worker that gets all the babies, and that is just mine for the rest of my life. You know, you will have it for a season. And then when, you know, at some season, it's good for you to step out and let somebody else take that role and to share those ministry opportunities. We work at, again, recognizing that God will raise up particular people. We need to have the right motive. Go back to verse 3. We need to have the motive that we are seeking to be useful to God's people. Useful to God and to his people that we're seeking to build up. If we're always striving with this particular motive, that we want to bring glory to God, we want to honor the truth, we want to bring harmony to God's gospel work, then whatever context we're in, we're going to find joy in doing that particular work. And then, of course, God raises us up to a particular role that has more influence. We can recognize God pushed us there or God gave us that opportunity. We don't want to be in a spot where we're fighting, warring, and trying to take what a position that we personally want. And what will happen in that, again, cause tension, conflict. And I always like, again, how the Lord works in this. Is that sometimes in his marvelous wisdom, he will put somebody in a position and role that has weaker gifts than you. You know, they don't have the same abilities you do. They don't have the same talents. And yet they're in that particular spot to do what? Really, to reveal our heart at that moment. Can I rejoice with this person? Can I come alongside of them? Well, let me ask you this. Can you serve that person and never get the credit? If you can, then you know your heart is right in that. But if you can't serve them and help them and make them look good because you're not getting the credit, then there's something in your heart that God wanted to reveal. And that's why he put that person in that spot. We seek to strive in such a way as that God sees the heart. God is always watching. God's the one who analyzes, not the men around us, not the people around us. So when we guard against this kind of ministry jealousy is by operating in such a way that God is always recognizing our motives. Why? Well, in verse 4 kind of describes why we don't continue in these quarrels and conflicts. Because verse 4 says that you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And you say, well, where did this question come from? It's out of the blue. You know, we're talking about quarrels, and now you're telling me about loving the world. Well, what's happening here, as James is pointing out here, is that your lack of regard for the things that are holy and good, your regard for your own personal will is worldly. You're only concerned about your own motives, and that becomes worldly at its very heart. And therefore, the result is that you make yourself a friend of the world and an enemy of God. And you should be concerned about that, because verse 5 describes you got to be concerned about it because God is a jealous God. What kind of jealousy? He's jealous for the spirit within us. He's jealous basically to see us living in holiness, to see us walking in such a way that is upright and godly. He wants to see humility. And that's why he describes in verse 6 that there's a greater grace, because it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is wanting us to resist that evil, resist that self-will. Again, it's the world saying, look, get your own, fight for yourself, protect your reputation. Nobody's going to do it. The world is constantly telling us that. And yet here God is saying, no, yield to him, humble yourself. God sees the heart. God sees the humility. God will lift up in that situation. Which leads to verse 7, that in this, we recognize that we are to submit ourselves to God. We are to resist the temptation, resist the devil, knowing that that temptation will flee from us. In this particular charge is to recognize that as we are challenged in our own heart and life, what we need to recognize is that we call ourselves to following divine principle and conduct. We don't want the worldly influence to direct us. And then James, of course, finishes with those very principles. And he gives, I believe there is like 12 or 7, and 7, and 10 aorist imperatives that are telling us exactly how we need to operate there. You're to draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You're to cleanse your hands. You're to purify your hearts. You're to be miserable and mourn and weep. You turn your let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. So the idea is to bring yourself in contrite humility, to strive, to humble yourself before the Lord. It's in that exaltation comes. Well, the temptation for us is easily to believe that, well, exaltation comes when I get the position of influence that I want, or exaltation comes when I get the recognition for accomplishing something significant. And that's why the flesh wars within us. We want to recognize, no, we are striving to humble ourselves, knowing that God sees the heart. And even if I am in a position where I'm privately serving, God sees that. He knows that. He knew how to find Joseph in the prison. He knew how to find Moses in a wilderness. He knew how to find David in a cave. He can find his particular people, call them out, and make them useful in ministry life. And we don't have to worry to think that somehow our gifts or abilities are going to go unused. He gives us those abilities to be useful in the kingdom. And we can trust that he is able to bring up not only the right situations, but opportunities for us to use that. Questions, comments? Andy, were you going to say something?
I was just going to ask you, how could I bring my family to the church to get them resonant and...
Well, we'll certainly start with praying, so I'm sure you can bring that up in here. Well, we'll trust the Lord to direct and guide.
My mom believes in it. My brother's halfway there.
Well, we'll keep praying. Just some things then that you want to be concerned about for our own ministry life. I wanted to have it on our hearts and minds. Because the tendency to think in a circumstance or situation, if I'm having conflict with somebody, my tendency to think is I'm the mature one, they're the immature one. Or that we're just two godly people having a hard time being harmonious. Say, well, no, if there is a lack of harmony, there's a lack of maturity. Immaturity is taking place somewhere. It is a sign of immaturity to have an ongoing feud. Like, you can have disagreements. There are disagreements that happened in the church. Paul and Barnabas had a significant disagreement between the use of John Mark and whether he should be with them or not. There could be disagreements in ministry. It happens all the time. But ongoing feuds are evidences of immaturity. and should be a significant concern in our heart. To say it a different way, if somebody has done something, you know, and you just can't get over it, and it's been, you know, years, and you still remember it as if it happened just a minute ago, there's something in your heart and life at that moment that needs to be evaluated. Whether you need to confess sin, whether you need to forgive, whether you need to go to them and seek reconciliation, but it is immaturity to hold on to an attitude that would create disharmony in the body of life. No matter what you may think about yourself personally, that's an evidence of immature life. Why? Because a godly person is described as one who is loving, who, you know, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, it is forgiving. Love seeks to bear all things and believe all things. And so in these regards, it's part of heart evaluation is to make sure that you can overcome problems and not let them live long. So again, not ignoring the problems, not acting like they didn't happen, but just making sure that they're not having a long shelf life. Another thing to recognize is that, and the key that I really wanted us to have in our heart and mind as a ministry life is that our task is to guard and protect. We want to guard and protect one another. So even when your own heart is tempted to think something, your immediate response is, I want to protect that person. I want to protect this church. I want to guard the people around so it doesn't continue on. All right. Time flew real fast. So let me close us in prayer then. Father, thank you so much for this time tonight to think about these things and for these ladies and their love for you and their love for one another. And we are thankful that our ministry life has been peaceful for years and has been a time of great joy. And as we have overcome conflicts together and overcome difficulties, we have grown in a greater love for Christ and appreciation for kingdom work. And we just pray for that as we move forward, that we would continue to have a greater love and appreciation for the gospel work. And we would do everything to guard against anything that would hinder our testimony, and that we wouldn't be fearful of challenges or difficulties, but that we would work through them in such a way that love would be on display, that grace would be demonstrated, that character would be evident. Again, thank you for everything that you've given us, and continue to bless us as we come together to study your word. And these next few weeks together, may they be useful for building up the body of Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.